You traveled over the holidays. Anybody go? Okay, lots of us. So the true test of a traveler is when you get home, how long does it take you to unpack? Still doing it. Okay. In our house, there is a descending order of the unpackers. There is me. I walk through the door. And as I pass the washer and dryer, I stop there, I pull out whatever, and I throw it in the washer and dryer. Then I go further, I take out everything at the bottom of the stairs that belongs downstairs, and what belongs upstairs goes upstairs, and the suitcase goes out in the garage. There are others, however, in my family, where it takes them a bit longer. Our goal in this study is to unpack the book. In much the same way, some of us unpack pretty obsessive compulsively. Others of us are more reasonable, more thoughtful, more flow with the life. But if you'll remember at the very first study, 11 studies ago, we took a look at two closets. One closet was, you know, everything was in there, but none of it was hanging, none of it was organized, whatever. Then we looked at this, you know, perfect closet that had an unbelievable system of organization to it, et cetera, et cetera. Our job as looking at the land and the people of Israel is to unpack the book, to put those stories and those ideas and those concepts that you've heard, as my pastor would say, Sunday school grads, in some sequence, in some order, in some placement, so that when you think about the Bible, when somebody says to you the story of X, your mind immediately goes rifling through the closet and finds that story in a context, and that context makes it make better sense. We come to a place in our study today where we're going to look at the gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then we're going to launch into the New Testament. We're going to do the whole New Testament in 2 weeks. We're going to do Life of Christ today and Life of Paul next week, and then we're done. Time for our little review and a little editorial comment. On the webpage, you can download the lessons, actually listen to them. The notes are there. The notes are always in the back in that bucket. And I will do a review sheet for you next week, so don't panic. But the whole purpose of the reviews is to say, what have you learned? What have you know? What do you got down? And if you don't, then fine. Study a little more. You listen a little more. You go into God's Word a little more. You read a few more books. And along the way, Christ is revealed to us. Which is really where I want to start this morning. I want to start with my so what question. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Because much of the things that we've been studying might come under the heading of fairly academic material. And what I've tried each week is to say, so what? So you know all about the this or the that or the those. What difference does it make in your daily walk and responding in praise and adoration of Jesus Christ and His claims on our lives? How are you responding to Him? And as we start this study, the life of Christ, Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and following, kind of focuses in on that. It says, therefore also God highly exalted Him, the Him is Jesus, and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Whether we're talking about this lesson or the past 11 lessons or every other lesson you'll ever hear out of God's Word, the bottom line is, does it cause you to fall on your face, bend your knee in worship of God? And secondly, does it cause you to open your mouth and share that with somebody else? Is there the confession part going on? I had a wonderful couple of conversations with my youngest brother over the holidays, and I cherished them. And I drew on some of the studies to draw his attention to some important things. He's a really bright guy, and it was one of those conversations when you're on your tippy toes, you know, intellectually. And I enjoyed it, and I look forward to more. I'm looking for material to send him. There are opportunities in our families, in our communities, in our neighborhoods, in your relationships, even with other people here at Stony Brook. There are lots of folks who send their kids to a Christian school who do not know the name of Jesus personally. And so our purpose of this particular lesson in the life of Christ is to remind you of those two things. That ultimately it's to cause us to fall on our face before Him and then to open our mouths in relationship to who He is and who He is in our lives. So with that in mind, let's do a quick step back before we step forward. The step back is to look at the what is known as the intertestamental period. From the time the Old Testament closed off, by the way, who were the last three prophets that we studied in the Old Testament? That mic is echoing a little. Can you turn it down just a skosh? The last three prophets in the Old Testament, you remember who they were? Say it again. Zechariah, Malachi, Haggai, right. Not necessarily in that order, but that's the guys. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. At the end of Malachi's prophecies, there is what we call 400 years of silence. It's a period of time when there are no canonical books being written. Word canonical means in the canon. The word canon simply means reed, R-E-E-D. It's a measuring rod. It's like yardsticks. It's a way of measuring a book and deciding whether or not it belongs in the canon of Scripture, in the scope of Scripture. In our Bible, there are 66 books. Who and when did they decide those 66 books needed to be in there and not some other books? There's a lot of other things that have been written about God. How come they're not in the canon? It's because at one time or another, and that's a whole different six-week series, they were accepted into the canon. What's important to know is there were 400 years between the Old Testament, the ending up with Malachi, and the beginning of the New Testament, the writings of the Gospels and others. What was going on during those 400 years? I think before we jump to life of Christ, we should at least make a comment or two about that. I want to talk about a historical overview. In three sentences, I'm going to tell you about three or four centuries of historical events. But those 400 years could be divided really into three periods. The first one, from about 331 B.C. to about 167 B.C., we might call it the Greek period. For those of you that know your world history, that's the Hellenistic time. When the Greeks were ruling the then known world, the greatest Greek was Alexander the Great. He's a great study, interesting guy, died early, died scary, but an unbelievable military genius. He conquered most of the world, or at least certainly all of the then known world. If you looked at a map, it's from Europe to past India to into Africa. It is an amazing amount of space. When he died, he divided his kingdom among his four generals. And again, our study is about Israel, so my comments only have to do with Palestine or Israel itself. Israel was part of that divide. At the beginning, it went with the general's name was Seleucid, he went with the Seleucids. Then Egypt, who the general in that area was called Ptolemy, they overturned it, and then another guy took it, and finally it went back to the Seleucids. The point is that Israel, for the most part, during this period, was under the control of the Seleucids, headquartered in Syria. And again, a good regular map will tell you where Syria is. If you're looking at our maps, it's the northeast corner away from Israel. So during the Greek period, Palestine is being ruled first by Alexander the Great and then by one of his generals, Seleucid. Then from about 167 to 63 BC, there is an uprising in Palestine. The family known as the Maccabeans, over a period of many generations, not many, several generations, they rise up in rebellion. And it's the family of the Hasmoneans, another term you might see in a history book. During this time, it's a time of independence for Israel. It's claimed its own independence. Go away, Seleucids. We want to stand our own. The Greek influence is waning. And then by 63 B.C., here comes Pompey, and he's going to conquer the Palestinian area, including Jerusalem. And by 70 A.D., the Romans are in complete control of Israel. What happened in 70 A.D.? Remember? We talked about Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. Titus, Pompey's general, who later became a ruler, he conquered Jerusalem and ultimately wiped out the temple. During this time, when Rome's in control, so we've gone from Greek to the independent Maccabean period to now the Roman control. During the Roman control, they set up some puppet rulers. And the one that is going to show on our scene in the New Testament is the family of the Herods. And Herod Antipater, yes, Antipater. Got it. He is the father of our Herod the Great that shows up in Luke 2 in the story of Jesus' birth. So the first Herod happened to come from Edom, which if you're looking at the map of Israel, it's the southeast side on the other side of the Dead Sea. He came from there. Now, would the Israelis, or that's not the right word for them, those who lived in Israel at this time, would they have been thrilled to be ruled by an Edomite? Absolutely not. And so Herod had his issues. One of the reasons why he built the temple was to placate the Jews. So we move into the time of the New Testament with the Romans being actually in control, but they've set up some little puppet rulers, one of whom is the family of our Herods. Everybody with me? Now, something else is interesting during this 400 years of intertestamental period, and that is the Scripture itself. If you looked at an Old Testament Hebrew Bible, you would see it was organized into 24 books, and you would say, oh, did we add books? No, they just organized the material differently. They combined some things into one book that we would call two books. Our Old Testament, 39 books, is identical to a Hebrew Bible of 24 books. But during this 400-year period, there are going to be two groups of books put forth as extra books that ought to be considered for the canon. The first group of them is called the Apocrypha. And those of you that have a Roman Catholic background, you know that your Catholic Bible, the Douay version, you open it this afternoon, it does not have just the 66 books we have, it has 14 additional books. Those 14 additional books are called the Apocrypha. They were written during this intertestamental period. Now, these books are interesting books, to say the least. They have, how can I say this? They were not accepted into the canon of Scripture except by the Catholics at the Council of Trent in 1546. These 14 books are rather fanciful. They come from a period of unsettled history, a time when the Jewish people were looking for hope, for identity. So if books came along that were inspiring and helped settle their sense of unsettledness or their sense of struggle with the Romans and others, that restless spirit, these books heightened the sense of our country's importance, if you will. There were some books that came in the pre-Maccabean period. There are some of these 14 that came during the time the Maccabees were in revolt, and then there's a group that comes after the Maccabeans. You might recognize some of the names. First Esdras, Tobit, the prayer in the Song of the Three Holy Children. Judith is in there. First and Second Maccabees is in there, and so forth. Only three of them are really meant to be historical. The rest of them were meant to be stories. Some of them are absolute romances that just kind of in a lyrical way tell the story of some of the Israelites. The language and style is similar to the Old Testament, but the thing you should make note of is, number one, none of the New Testament writers, including Jesus, ever quote any of the Apocrypha books. There's a reference to Enoch in Jude, but it's not an actual quote. And they were not recognized as canonical. They didn't measure up to be accepted into the Old Testament canon of Scripture by the early church councils. But these 14 books are interesting. They are interesting reading. And as I said, they were accepted. The work accepted by the Catholic Church. The word Apocrypha actually means hidden. So it's like, you know, here's some important stuff that's coming hidden in these books. There's a second group of books that show up during this 400 period, though. They're even more interesting. They're called the pseudepigrapha. I like that word. Remember Suleiman the Magnificent? I like that word. Where's another one I like? Pseudepigrapha. Pseudepigrapha just means false writings or fake writings. Pseuda, under an assumed name. It's actually a series of books written between the 2nd century B.C. and the 1st century A.D., and it's very apocalyptic in its orientation. The word apocalyptic meaning to have to do with the predictive element. Apocalyptic literature uses lots of symbolic language, some of it pretty grotesque. We actually have an apocalyptic book in our New Testament. What is it? The book of Revelation. Very predictive, very symbolic, and in some places pretty grotesque in its imagery. Well, these books, these pseudepigraphas, were were written as if it was the guy himself. So the name of one book is The Assumption of Moses. Now Moses is several thousand years before, but this writing shows up as if Moses wrote it, and we just found it. Ha 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 ha. There's one called The Ascension of Isaiah. Isaiah, you know, lots and lots of time before, 700 years or so. And what they did was they have a fake guy write it as if he was Isaiah and then pass it off as if, oh, we found it in a cave. This is original writing. So pseudepigrapha books are absolutely fascinating to read. They have no relevance to Scripture, but they are a fascinating read from a standpoint of Jewish literature. Excuse me. The point is that during the 400 years, stuff is going on. Greeks are coming and going. Maccabeans are coming and going. The Romans are arriving on the scene. Galatians 4:4, as it relates to the birth of Jesus, says, in the fullness of time, he was born. At a time when there was a confluence of exactly the kinds of things God needed to be in place for his birth to have its maximum impact. It had to have the Romans be in control because they controlled so much of the world. They laid down roads so people could travel. There was a common language. It was Greek, but it was a common language. Koine Greek was the language of the people. It was a language that the gospel could be used to propagate, or to propagate the gospel. It was at a significant time in human history. And when that occurred, the birth of Jesus came on the scene. Now, before I get into the details of Jesus' birth, we've got slides, which I'm sure we're going to have here in about 13 seconds. How are we doing, love? She's working hard. Want me to hum, sing, a little dance? Sing the video? Oh, there we go. Saved by the chart. I just wanted to get your mind thinking one more time about what the Palestine that Jesus arrived in looked like. It had an area known as Judea in the south. And of course, Samaria was tucked in between Judea and Galilee. So this right here would have been called the area of Judea. Then on the other side of the River Jordan, which we've called Transjordan, Perea is going to show, and Jesus does some ministry there. Then you've got to the north Galilee, and further north Phoenicia, and so on. So this is the place into which Jesus was born. Now, we've talked a little bit about with Christmas that his birth was about 6 BC. Somebody remember why? It could be 5 BC, it could be 6 BC, but it can't be 3 BC. Why? Herod. Herod dies, and it's a historical knowledge fact, in about 4 BC. So we got to have Jesus arrive on the scene before he dies. So 5 or 6 BC would be an appropriate date. Turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 2, just a reference or two to remind you of. Luke chapter 2. We're not going to do the story of his birth, excuse me, but I want to show you something. Luke chapter 2. Verse 39 or so. Luke chapter 2, verse 39. The earlier part of chapter 2 is the discussion of his birth in Bethlehem. Then we've got him presented at the temple when he's 8 days old and he's circumcised. And then in verse 39, they return to Nazareth, they meaning Mary and Joseph and Jesus. And the verse Bible says, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That's all we know about him from the time of his circumcision at 8 days old until he appears at age 12. That's it. That's all we got right there. We don't know anything else about him. Everything else is summation. The summation that he was a carpenter because his father was and he would have taught him the trade. Yeah. The summation that he lived in or around Nazareth. Yeah. But we don't know nothing except that verse right there. When he gets to age 12, in about 6 A.D., he's going to visit the temple. And in verse 41, the story of that starts. His parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. Remember, a good Jew traveled to Jerusalem at least 3 times a year for the High Holy Feast days, the Feast of Passover being one of those 3 days. And so, as would have been normal of every good Jewish family, they traveled. When he became 12, verse 42 says, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. So now we have a little a snippet of him at age 12. And you guys probably know this story. His family's there for the feast. When they get ready to leave, they go. They're in a large group traveling. They get out 2 or 3 days later and go, "Yoo-hoo, where's Jesus?" And he ain't in the traveling caravan. And so they haul back to Jerusalem and find him. Where do they find him? Does anybody remember? He's sitting in verse 46 in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. How would you like Jesus to give you your final for this class? Hello. Oh my, a 12-year-old boy sitting there challenging the leaders of the Jewish law. What a fascinating exchange that would have been to watch. Anyway, at the end of his visit to the temple, in verse 52, we get the last little snippet about him until he turns 30. In verse 52, it says, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in the favor of God and man." That's it. That's all we know from 12 to 30. We don't know what he did. We don't know who his friends were. We don't know where he traveled. We don't know what his likes or dislikes were. Everything else is assumption and summation based on what we know about Jewish families. But we have no more data in the Gospels about the life of Jesus until about the spring of 26 AD. Now, I've divided the remaining portion of Jesus' life. This lesson is meant to be the life of Christ, so I'm giving you an overview. I'm dividing the rest of his life really into five sections. 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 1 week, and 40 days. Okay? So 1 year, the year of spring 26 AD to about spring 27 AD, we're going to call it the year of inauguration. Some writers call it the year of obscurity. It's his first year of public ministry. Now, I'll pause here for a moment. It starts at about age 30. Why 30? That's true, but why would he have waited till 30 to start his public ministry? Correct. Jewish men were considered full-fledged adults at age 30, so they could join into the councils and they could become important in their society. They certainly married much earlier. They certainly started their lives independent of their parents much earlier. But in the eyes of society, you were a man at about 30. So he's engaging in his life's work at about 30. And these dates are approximate, but there is a year that we call the year of obscurity. Then there's a second year from summer 27 to fall 28. We're going to call it the year of popularity. Lots of things going on in his life, lots of encounters with people. And I'm going to come back and fill in a little bit of the blank. The third year is winter of 28 to about winter of 29. The writers will call that either the year of opposition or the year of rejection. So 3 years of actual ministry for Jesus. Then we got a week, and then we got 40 days. The week is the last week of his life, and the 40 days are the days after his death, before his actual ascension, or after his resurrection, before his actual ascension. So that's how I'm dividing up the life of Christ. We okay? So we got birth until he's 12. We got a benchmark at 12 when he shows up in the temple. And then we've got nothing until he's 30. Then we've got 3 years of public ministry, a week we call Passion Week, and then 40 days after the resurrection before the ascension. That's the outline to the life of Jesus. So let's look at it a little bit more detail. The first year. And by the way, I gave you a little hand something that didn't make it into your regular notes. That's out of an old Bible of mine called Thompson Chain's Bible. It's kind of the equivalent of today's study Bible or whatever, but it's an older version. But I love these particular charts. Because I'm so visual, I like somebody to take footprints and show me. So what I tried to do was for each of these years give you kind of a visual footprint. This is a study of the people and the land of Israel. So if you can get the life of Christ in some context of where he was, it might be helpful to you. So the year of spring 26 to spring 27, what I'm calling the year of inauguration or obscurity, several things happen during that time. First off, his baptism, some temptation occurs. His temptation, rather. Lots of preaching and teaching, lots of miracles. I gave a few samples in there. He's about 30 years old, and if you look at that little handout I gave you, you can see that he begins his time up in the north, near the Sea of Galilee, and makes some trips down south, all the way to the wilderness of Judea, south of Jerusalem, and then back up to the north. And on your own time, you can actually look up each of those events and kind of get it in your mind what he was doing for that year. We get to the second year, the year of summer 27 to fall 28, the year we're calling the year of his popularity. Large crowds are now following him. He's going to choose his 12. He's going to send out his 72. Lots of preaching, lots of teaching, lots more miracles. If you look at the little footprint chart, you can see lots going on, particularly in the north and in the area of the center of Samaria. And again, you can look up what the events were, but it gives you an idea of where most of his ministry was. What city in the north, near the Sea of Galilee, was his kind of home base, based on the footprints? Capernaum. And Capernaum was absolutely my favorite place to visit in Israel. If I went back, that would be the first stop I would make, and I would spend an extended period of time in that area. It is his adult hometown. It's no longer Nazareth. He's from Capernaum. And in Capernaum, he is going to spend much of his time in and around that city. Lots of cool things happen. You can go on the internet and see some really cool pictures of Capernaum. I like it because you can actually go sit in a synagogue. The part you sit in is 4th century. It was a rebuilt over an old synagogue. But while you're sitting there, which I did, one of our pastors was preaching, and I confess I was not listening. I had scooted over to the other end so that I could see where the excavation was down to the 1st century synagogue. Because I'm sitting there while my wonderful pastor was saying, I'm sure, very insightful things. I was focused on the steps down there because those are the ones Jesus walked on. 1st century synagogue. I'm right there. Now, they didn't want to let me down there. But I was into it. If you go on the outside and look, you can see where the bricks of the 4th century start and the bricks of the 1st century were. That's pretty powerful stuff. There is some great ruins there. One set suggesting the house of Peter, Peter's mother-in-law and so forth. It was so powerful for me. This is the truth. Christine was there and Barb, but you know, when you walk up, it looked like a spaceship landed on it. Because what they've done is apparently build a church over it. But they left this portion of it all open so you could look at the ruins. I confess to you, I never looked at the church. It wasn't until after I was gone and looked at pictures on the internet, it dawned on me, they built something over that. Because I was so fascinated with the ruins. And then the ruins of the homes around the rest of that city. Granted, they were not necessarily first century ruins, but they gave a sense of the size and description and how they would have been lived together. All that is available to you on the internet to study and look at. Capernaum was his hometown. It was his home base. Everything came from there. It's a fascinating place. But anyway, that's the year of popularity. Then we got his third year that we could either call the year of opposition or the year of rejection. And I put that on the back side. Take a look at just the footsteps and see what conclusions you might draw of that year. He fed the 5,000, he walked on water, he was transfigured in the north, raising Lazarus from the dead. All kinds of things happened, but look at where it happened. What do you conclude? Where did he spend all his time? Kind of polarized, right? He was either in the north or he went south. And when he went south, he went down to die. He went to Jerusalem to offer himself, as the Bible would say, a propitiation or a covering for you and me. So you can get a sense of what his third year was like. All right, let's go to his last week. I think I'm on page 3 of your notes. There's been a lot of study given to the chronology of the 3 years and also to the 7 days. This one I've got in here from Nelson's is as good as any of them. You'll notice it starts with the Assumption on Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday. There was a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Then this author is saying the cleansing of the temple happened on Monday. Some would say Tuesday, but it doesn't really matter, Monday or Tuesday. And on Tuesday, there's the time of Jesus foretelling his destruction of Jerusalem and also Mary anointing him, and Judas begins bargaining. By Thursday, we have the Passover Supper. You and I know that as the Last Supper, and that's the time he spent with his disciples. After the meal, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and prays. I guess I already did that. I went through these with you. Okay. And the third one. There we go. Okay. And this one was just the highlight of the last month or the last week, even if you wanted to talk about it. The thing I want to bring to your attention that's one of the controversies associated... Well, let me ask you, what is one of the controversies associated with the 7 days? What's the big deal? What's the problem to solve, exegetically? Two passages, John 2:19 and Matthew 12:40. You look at them and see if you can answer my question. John 2:19 and Matthew 12:40. John 2:19 and Matthew 12:40, and see if you can see what the issue is about the 7 days. This class is a little more interactive today. Sorry. You have to work a little today. John 2:19 and Matthew 12:40. Got a few mutterings, quiet so people can look. John 2:19, Matthew 12:40. We have an issue in accounting for the days. Okay, what's the issue? The 3 days, 3 nights. In John 2, it talks about he's going to destroy the temple in 3 days. In Matthew 12, he talks about kind of a parallel, like Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days, then I'm going to be 3 days. 3 days. If he dies on Friday and he rises on Sunday, that appears to be a bit of a problem. And it's resolvable, and that's a 3-week study in and of itself. Just for our discussion right now, remember that the Jewish counting of days is not like ours. Their day starts at sundown. So the middle of Friday would have been Thursday to them. Friday would have been sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, and then Sunday would have started at sunup on Sunday itself. So there is a way of resolving it, to getting to 3 days. It's a little tricky to get to 3 nights, but that's the big issue associated with the week. But for the sake of our discussion, I think this is a fair assumption of what happens on each of the 7 days. You do understand that much of his trial and much of the time before Caiaphas and before Pilate and back to Herod and then or back to Herod and then back to Pilate, much of that had happened in the wee hours of the morning, of Thursday night, Friday morning. The thing that I'm gonna call something to your attention in a minute as it relates to where he was buried and so forth. So let's just keep going. After he dies, after he's resurrected on Sunday morning, and that's an easy understanding from Scripture, we've got then after the resurrection, and really you've got about 40 days, the Bible says, of him appearing to people. And in the notes I gave you, A and B and C and D all happen on Sunday itself. The empty tomb, him meeting with Mary Magdalene in the garden, him appearing to the two guys on the road to Emmaus, and then appearing, it appears, to 10 of the disciples. Thomas is not there. Turn in your Bible to John 20. There are other places to look, but John 20 and 21 give you some good descriptions of these last appearances. In John 20, verse 19 through verse 25, there is a time of Jesus with his disciples, but the Bible specifically says in verse 24, Thomas isn't there. Okay? And then if you keep in that same passage and get down to verse 26, 8 days later, the disciples are again together, and now Thomas is with them. So we've got another meeting. Then in John 21, Jesus is going to appear to his disciples along the Sea of Galilee. And then in Acts chapter 1, just keeping to turn to your Bible over a page, in verses 9 through 11, you actually get the description of his ascending into heaven. So for 40 days, he appears to many. The Bible talks about hundreds of people that he appeared to after his resurrection. All right. So that is the outline of the life of Christ. His birth in 6 B.C., his appearance at age 12 in 6 A.D. or so, and then his adult-like appearances starting at the time he's about 30. He's got 3 years of public ministry, plus or minus a little. And then the week of his death, and then 40 days of appearing after his death. Now, on page 4, I gave you a little homework assignment because I like this chart. It really helps me get Jesus in the context of Israel. It's called the events in his ministry. Do you see that one? You can take a highlighter, which is what I started on my notes, and highlight the first event chronologically that shows on there, which is his birthplace, I believe, and then put a 1 by it, and then test yourself and go through the rest of the events and see if you can put them in some sort of chronological order, because that will give you a sense geographically of where the ministry of Jesus took place. That's a great little one to do. I do want to backtrack for a minute and talk a little bit about the trial itself and the 7 days and his wandering in and out of Jerusalem. On your notes, I gave you 2 charts that I like. One is actually the footprints one towards the bottom there, and the other is out of Nelson's book of charts. This is a different one entirely. In all 3 cases, what they're trying to tell you is he's coming in from having spent time with his friends in Bethany on Palm Sunday. Now, one chart's going to have him coming in from the northeast. That would be the chart on the top of your page. Another chart's going to have him coming in from the southeast. Doesn't really matter which gate he came in. He's entering on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem itself. And then he's going to make his way around the city of Jerusalem. He's going to enter, this chart's bringing you in from the southeast too. He's going to bring you in and they're going to have the Last Supper somewhere in the upper room or in the upper city area. And then he's going to go out through one of the gates to the Garden of Gethsemane along the Mount of Olives across the Brook of the Kidron. Everybody with me? This should be old hat to you. Then he's going to enter in and start his various trials. He's going to meet with Caiaphas up in this area. And then he's going to meet with Pilate to the north of the Temple Mount. And then he's going to return and go to Herod. And then he's going to come back up to Pilate. And ultimately, he's going to be crucified and buried somewhere outside of the then city gates. And I gave you on the last page of your notes a Jerusalem chart at the time of Jesus. And what I did is it indicates wall 1, wall 2, wall 3. I just color-coded. Wall 1 was yellow for me. Wall 2 was, whatever that is, pink. And then I did purple so that I could get focused in my mind that either of the 2 possible sites of his death and his burial are outside of the city walls of that time, not the city walls of today. It's a very easy thing for you on your charts to actually, again, put number 1 by the first event, number 2 by the second event, and follow him as he makes his last week through the city of Jerusalem, which was the point of my including those 2 charts. So I also included in your notes, and I don't want to spend any time really talking about it, was the listing of the parallels and the miracles in all 4 of the Gospels about his life. On I think it's page 6 of your notes, see if you can see something interesting about the parables of Jesus. See if you can make a conclusion. What do you notice about the listing of the parables? How many are from the Gospel of John? None. What about the miracles? Which Gospel has the fewest recordings of miracles? John. In John chapter 20, verse 30, John says why he wrote his gospel. And why did he write his gospel? What was he trying to do? Make sure we knew he was the Messiah. And so his non-synoptic gospel, not written the same as Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is a different kind of gospel. But these are little snippets of harmonies, if you will. If you want to know everything there is to know about the lamp being under the bowl, there's the passages for you. Somebody's done the work. There is actually a book called The Harmony of the Gospels. There are several versions of that that take the entire 4 Gospels and lay them down side by side. And that's a very healthy study and a good book to have in your library. But I just wanted you to see the impact of John. Which leads us to our last chart. So if you look at that last chart on page 7, again, Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, you will see that there are two places on that chart that indicate possible locations for the death and burial of Jesus. One is called the traditional crucifixion site. It's almost dead center of that little map. You see it underneath the word Hasmonean Palace? Okay, that's the traditional site. That's the place of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. You go to Jerusalem today, there's a big church there. It was built in 300 somewhere. Constantine's, is it his wife? I think it's his wife, Sophia. She was really into building. When she hit the Holy Lands, she made sure that all of the sites that were holy were protected by building churches on them. And the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is a big deal one. You go inside there, you will see the place where they believe he was crucified, and a place where they believe he was laid, and a place where they believe he was buried. It is a very disquieting experience. It is not pleasant. It does not look anything like in your mind you want it to look. It looks like a Greek Orthodox church jammed with billions of people, incense, light, gold, candles. The actual site where the crucifixion supposedly took place is an altar. It just looks like a Greek Orthodox or Catholic, old kind of Catholic church. Very mysterious. It is very hard emotionally to enter into that process. You walk around the corner, go down about 10 feet. There is a slab, and lots of people are there kissing the slab because that's supposedly where they laid him when they took him off the cross. And then right around the corner, still in the middle of this big church, is a little edifice that has been built and rebuilt several times. PBS had a great study on the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. But at any rate, that supposedly was a cave at that time, and his body was buried there. Now, I got to tell you, I spent a whole total of 2 minutes paying attention in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I probably didn't look at the altar, which is where the crucifixion happened, longer than 30 seconds. I walked by the slab where they were kissing the slab, and my reaction was, bleh. And then by the time I got to the place where supposedly he was buried, I just wanted out of the church. Now, the problem is that it's highly likely that that's actually where it took place. Because with only, 300 years of downtime, they would have been very careful to keep the spots, if you will. If something really significant happened in our parking lot, we'd put a monument up, and that monument would last, and your kids would know about it. And if it was really, really significant, it would be protected. And for 200-300 years, that's not a long period of time to protect the location of the death and the burial of Jesus Christ. So it's, historically, archaeologically, likely that these are the spots. But it is extraordinarily difficult to get into the sense of the crucifixion and the sense of the burial. Then they take you to a place that's called the alternate or the garden tomb. And it's on your notes just north of, or to the top and over to the right. You can see garden tomb. You see that? The alternate crucifixion site. When you drive up, it looks like that. And it looks like a skull, doesn't it? The Bible calls it the place of the skull. And suddenly you're going, ooh, okay, I'm starting to get into this. Then you notice that the skull is right above the bus station. So now you're disappointed again, and now you're feeling, oh, well, I don't know if I can get into this or not. But you turn yourself to the left, literally off of this picture, and you see this, and you go, ah, the garden, I'm getting into this now. And you walk down this little lane, you can sit in the seats, you can do whatever, and you come to a place that looks like that. And that's the alternate or the garden tomb. And I got to tell you that now you're going, yeah, this is what it probably looked like. Now, whether it is or not, is an issue of contention. One of the things that's argued about this is there's a trough right here, which the pro side would say, well, that's where the big stone would have rolled up in front of the tomb's gate. The archaeologists argue, yeah, but that was just an irrigation ditch, not an actual track for the whatever. The location of it you get six of one and half a dozen of the other. Today, this is controlled by a bunch of British, very sweet people, who feel very strongly that this is the location. When you step inside there, this is what it looks like. This is the actual cutout for one burial, and then there would have been another area here. This is the one that's believed to be where Jesus was buried. Again, a couple of arguments against it. The main one has to do with this little rock back here. It's a ledge that would have been built after someone died. If I died today and you were going to put me in there, you'd lay me down and figure out how tall I was, and then you would make the little cutout of the rock so that my head would be positioned properly laying in the tomb. Well, this was already in there. And so, you know, Jesus was only in there 3 days, so they wouldn't have had the time to do that. So one of the arguments is, it wouldn't have been a tomb that was finished like this. But it doesn't really matter as it relates to our so what question that we started this lesson with. When you walk in there, when you are alone, when you're in the garden setting, when it is a tomb, when it's not that large, when it's made of the same kinds of materials, it is much easier for you to enter into the issue of Jesus' death and then his resurrection. And I remind you at the end of this lesson of why we want to know about it. Not so that we can argue about whether this was the exact tomb or not, or the one that's in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, but so that we might bow in worship of him, and that after having personally come to the place of ascribing glory to Jesus, then we would turn to our neighbors and our friends and the people that we come in contact and confess with our mouth that Jesus is the Lord. He isn't dead. The little baby we just celebrated, he grew up. And when he grew up, he died on your behalf and mine. And that's worthy of being shared. So the life of Christ has an impact, not just a historical relevance to us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this study, a chance to put some hangers in our minds and hang up the major events and accounts in the Bible so it makes sense. Not so that we can crow about we know what happened in what century, but so when we share the story of Jesus, we can do it with accuracy and answer questions and draw people's attention to the person of Christ so they too may bend their knee in worship and then too can turn around and share. Make us those kinds of students of God's Word, I pray. And I pray it in your name. Amen. Pardon me? Why don't we have I don't understand. It's all right. Mm-hmm. Yes. They feel strongly. That there is a group that will make a strong historical argument that the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is indeed the place where it happened. And there is a group that will make a strong historical argument for the Garden Tomb. Sure. Her question is, could there have been a ledge in there and he simply laid down in a tomb where there was a ledge? Absolutely. Absolutely. I'm not trying to argue. We don't have time or the focus of our study is not to argue one or the other, but just to tell you one is a whole lot easier to sit in and to contemplate whatever. Yeah. On page one. Hold on just 1 second. In light of that question, I was going to say here in a moment that next week we're going to do Life of Paul. The next week is the little review test. After we grade the little review test, then I'm going to try to do a question and answer. So if when you're studying there's any questions, half of them I won't be able to answer, but I will make an attempt. We'll take the second half of that period to try to answer questions. So now go ahead, Loretta. If you would please not call me Miss World. You've only known me for 20 years. I've eaten in your home, you've eaten in mine, and I am Miss Swirl. Okay. 66 books. There's lots of other reasons why the Apocrypha was not accepted into the canon. Oh, over and over and over again. Jesus lots of times quotes himself, Old Testament passages, all of the New Testament books. I'm gonna go on a limb and say all. I haven't done a study, but I'm okay. We got a hand raising. Barbara's giving me a caution. Let's say most, if not all, of the New Testament books quote Old Testament. Barb, what are you gonna say? Right. But oh no! I'm not saying every book of the Old Testament. I'm not saying all 39 Old Testament books are quoted in the New Testament. I am saying the New Testament as a whole is at some point quoted in every New Testament book. And it's one qualification, right? Lots of qualifications for canonicity. If the question is every one of the Old Testament books quoted in the New Testament, the answer is no. Because I know for a fact Esther is not. Yes. Yes. I've heard some arguments, 40s, you know, a really old guy would have been 50. Okay. But since I'm 58. Right. Yeah. The study of the age span stuff, that was one of the questions my brother brought up, by the way. He said, do you buy the fact that before the flood they were that old? I went, yeah, I do. that's my argument. Well, it says so in the book. They call that the antediluvian or before the flood period, and the conditions on Earth were different then. The ozone layer, the air itself, the amount of carbon dioxide, and all that stuff was different, which allowed the human experience to last longer. You just lived longer. Once we got to the flood, the conditions on Earth changed. It had never rained before, and all kinds of scientific stuff happened. And then the ability for the human body to exist that long was no longer possible. So the ages started, shortening. If you want a nasty study, get your missions books out and go around the world and see what the life expectancy is for people in all kinds of countries. It's an amazingly sad study. Yes. We're not doing small group today. We're doing question and answers. No, that's all right. Fine. Yes? The dew, yes. The dew and from the ground. Where in the Bible does it say it didn't rain before? Well, when it starts to talk about the flood, it makes the clear inference that this is the first time it ever rained. I can't turn you to the page, but maybe one of our incredible students here can find that for you. Well, that was... Hey, what is this? What is this stuff? It's like kids running outside with the snow and sticking their tongue out, you know? What is this? Okay, thank you for coming. It would have been no fun without you. One more week, a life of Paul.